We are in Revelation 19, but I'd like you to start. Let's start to in the Gospel of Matthew today. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus spoke of the end times. He spoke of his second coming, which is really what everything is about. The story began with the birth of Christ, and really didn't even begin there, did he? Because Christ is eternal and has always been here, although God became flesh, and we celebrate that at Christmas time. The birth of Jesus. But he was born so that he could live and die, so that he could be resurrected, so that he could prove that he is the Christ, so that he could stand at the right hand of God the Father and wait until such a time as he returns and completes what he started. He tells us in Matthew 24, which is often called the Olivet Discourse. This is spoken by Jesus on the Wednesday before his death on Friday, just a couple of days prior. Chapter 24, verse 29. And it's right in the middle of the context where we are in the book of Revelation 19. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he's speaking of the seven-year tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Well, that's exactly what we've read in the bowl judgments, beginning in the bowl judgment 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The sun will be darkened. The moon, if the sun doesn't shine, the moon has nothing to reflect, will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. These are the meteors from the sky that we see in chapter 16 of Revelation. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, note this, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Jesus is the Son of Man. The sign, it's as if he appears in the sky, but doesn't descend to the earth immediately. And we'll even see with the verbiage here, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, note, coming. It's a process on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So it's as if Jesus appears in the sky, and he begins his descent, and the world sees him. And they continue to blaspheme him. It's possible that the bowl plagues of chapter 16, Revelation 16, begin here with Jesus' descent to the earth, each one in rapid fire motion. And people curse Jesus, as we see in the plagues of Revelation 16. They're cursing God because they know where the plagues are coming from. They won't receive him. They won't repent, sadly. But they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So as Jesus descends, and by the time he makes it to earth, he sends his angels to gather his elect. That will be those who survived the horrors of the seven-year tribulation. At the very least, we know that there's a remnant of Israel that God protects. We read about them in Revelation chapter 12. God protects this particular group of saved Jews that today are not saved, but within the time of the tribulation will become saved. They will receive Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. They will be there. Others who may have survived the tribulation will be gathered from the four winds. 2 days later, after Jesus spoke these words, he was killed on Friday. This was spoken on Wednesday. He was killed on Friday. He died, as you know. He was dead for what was left of Friday, all day Saturday, and rose early Sunday morning. The tomb was empty. We celebrate that at Easter, of course. And he reappeared over the course of 40 days to his disciples and ascended into heaven. In fact, when he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the disciples are standing there with him on the Mount of Olives, just adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. The only thing that divides the Mount of Olives is a little valley called the Kidron Valley. At the base of the valley is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the angel told the disciples as they watched Jesus go into the sky, said, what are you looking at? Your Savior, whom you see ascending in heaven, will descend the same way into the same place in which he ascended. So I'd like you to just turn back to the left ever so slightly. You'll get into the Old Testament from Matthew, Malachi, and you'll see Zechariah. And I want you in Zechariah 14. It's just a couple pages over from Matthew to your left in the Old Testament. Well, the prophet Zechariah speaks of that second coming. You know, the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Messiah. It doesn't say in very certain terms that there will be two comings of Christ. But this one clearly speaks of his second coming. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. The prophet says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Folks, that's the battle of Armageddon we've read about in Revelation 16. God is saying, "I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," the very place where the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Note that, all the holy ones with him. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24 when he returns, that he will send forth his angels to the four corners of the earth and gather his elect. Now let's come back to Revelation 19. I give you that to show you context from both the Old Testament and Jesus' words, how these kind of overlap. I do want you to go back in Revelation to chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 11. I want you to go back in the book of Revelation to chapter 11. That's what I meant to say. Chapter 11, where we see the second coming of Christ, is in chapter 11. In chapter 11, 13, right before the second coming, there looks like there's this quick revival in Jerusalem. The place where if you do not worship the beast, you do not worship the image of the beast, you're killed. Chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "In that hour there was a great earthquake." This is the same hour that the two witnesses have been killed and left in the street for dead. They are dead. And they won't bury them. It says, "In that hour, 11:13, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified," and note this, "and gave glory to the God of heaven." Some people actually do, near the end, right before Christ's coming, give glory to the God of heaven. And then in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So we see Jesus, this is his coming in chapter 11, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints of those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And this is the temple of God, which is in heaven. This heavenly counterpart of the earthly temple was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is what happens in chapter 11 at Christ's coming. What we have in the middle is an interlude where we meet the woman who represents Israel and her child who represents Christ, and the dragon who represents Satan, and the remnant who represents the saved in Israel. And in chapter 13, we meet two beasts. The first beast who represents the Antichrist. The second beast who represents the false prophet. In chapter 14, we meet again the 144,000, those 144,000 Israelites appointed at the beginning of the tribulation to preach Christ throughout the tribulation. They're standing on Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem. They're alive still. They've made it through the tribulation. It's at the end. The entire chapter speaks of the doom that awaits those who fail to receive Christ at the end of that tribulation time period. There's a scene in heaven in chapter 15, another sign in heaven, which prepares us for the seven bowls of God's wrath, which come forth, as you know, from the seventh trumpet. The seven trumpets, which we know come forth from the seventh seal. So you have seven seals of judgment. The seventh seal comprises the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet comprises the seven last bowls or plagues of God's wrath. We read about them. At the very end, it's the Battle of Armageddon. The fifth bowl judgment, though, that you see there in chapter 16, verse 10, it says the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And we get a glimpse of what that looks like in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Babylon as a religious entity, as the global church, falls. It's exposed for what it is. Babylon as an economic and political powerhouse falls in chapter 18. And by the time we get through all of that darkness, as it were, we see the second coming of Christ depicted again at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And we read that, went through that last week, chapter 19, 1 through 10. We get another picture of it in verses 11 through 21, which is where we are. John says, "And I saw heaven opened." Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he saw heaven opened. He's looking and he sees heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. When's the last time we saw a white horse in the book of Revelation? Good class, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I heard you say it all in harmony, right and all together. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we saw the first seal judgment was a white horse with a rider on it. And he went forth doing what? Conquering and to conquer. He had a bow in his hand, but he had no arrows. This first rider on the white horse in chapter 6 is the Antichrist. It's the revelation of the Antichrist. He comes bringing a false peace. And he does. He will arrive on the scene, and the beginning of the tribulation starts when this guy brokers a treaty in the Middle East with Israel and her enemies. Miraculous. They will begin to rebuild their temple at this time. They will begin to flock back from all over the planet, from the four corners of the world, back to their homeland. They will worship there. Their priesthood will be restored. They won't receive their Christ, per se. Some will. But they will come back to Judaism in Israel. Some will come to know Christ. Others will continue to be Israeli in the sense of old Judaic traditions. In the middle of that week, 3.5 years later, after they've rebuilt their temple and they're living in peace and safety, or so they think, the Antichrist will break his treaty. Many world events could happen. This could be the revelation of Gog, of the land of Magog, which we looked at this past Wednesday night in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. But the world is very unstable, and they lose their peace at this point. And this Antichrist, who came seemingly with such great peace on the white horse, conquering, now becomes the enemy of the Jews. And he forbids them to worship their God and brings worship upon himself. He blasphemes and slanders the name of God and tells people they can only worship him. We read about that, actually, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. He speaks atrocious things against the God of gods and calls worship to himself. Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. I hate to throw out all those passages. I don't like to shoot buckshot all over the church and hear this passage and this passage and this passage. It can be overwhelming, can't it? Don't say yes. You're supposed to say no. No, no, we love that. I never liked it when I was in church, but these are passages that matter. And some of you know exactly where I'm going and what that is. And some of you are writing it down and you're going to look it up. And some of you are just already asleep. But the beauty of this is that God is doing what he said he was going to do thousands of years ago. He's coming back in power and in glory. And that is our hope. Hope. How many of you are hoping to get something for Christmas? But you know you're not going to get it. That's what we might say worldly hope. That's what we might call a wish. Hope in the Bible, the word for hope in the Bible, is the word you can always scratch out in your Bible and just put on there, if it helps you, the word assurance. Hope written in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not a wish, it's a guarantee. When God says he's going to do something, does God lie? Of course he doesn't lie. Jesus said, "I'm coming back, and I'm coming to get you." He says, "For where I am, you will be," in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. I'm coming to get you. That's our hope. It's not our wish, it's our hope. We know it to be true. Because we know if there's a God, and there must be a God, that in order for God to be God, he can't lie. Otherwise, he can't be God. So our hope is that Jesus is coming back. And so when we read these passages, we read about that day, that wonderful, awesome day. Now, if you're here, that's going to be a rough day. That means you're not a believer in Christ today. If you're there, you're not a believer. If you are present on the earth at his second coming today, you have not received Christ. Because you will miss the rapture, and perhaps you come to know Christ during the tribulation, or you're just one of those rebels that lives through to the very end, shaking your fist at God. We are rescued out of this torment, out of this wrath of God, by the rapture of the church, and those who are not rescued, many will come to know Christ and many will not. Well, John sees this white horse not as that old white horse from the back, from the beginning of the tribulation, but this is the rider, the warrior king, we might call him. Rider on the white horse, and he who sat on it, he is not the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. He doesn't have a bow without arrows. He is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. Now, I could go through that and tell you what all those words mean, but let's just look at it opposite. His name isn't unfaithful and liar. Faithful means loyal. He's the one that does what he says he's going to do. He's the one that is always true, never false. That's his name. That's someone you want to follow. Faithful and true. Give us a presidential candidate that says, I'm running on a ticket called faithful and true. And they'll lose, of course. No one wants a faithful and true person as president of the United States. Seems like all the boneheads are the ones that get elected. Because people, you know, like to relate to that. We don't want somebody who convicts us of sin leading us. That's why we go to church, and we only have to deal with Lance for an hour a week. This writer is called faithful and true. It never says it's Jesus of Nazareth, but it's clear that it is. He's called faithful and true. It's the first name he's given here. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Would someone say that about you? What do people say the first time you start judging them or you tell them something you don't like what they're doing? What do they normally snap back with? The one passage of Scripture they know. You shouldn't judge. Bible says you shouldn't judge. Well, where does it say that? Well, I don't know, but it does. It says it somewhere. It's in there. Don't judge. Well, Jesus here can always judge in righteousness because he's without sin. And so all of these, the harsh judgments we'll read, and we're going to read some harsh ones today. I know on the Sunday before Christmas is supposed to be nice and fluffy. We got a bird feast to go through here of birds eating human flesh at Christmas. I chose not to preach this on Christmas Eve because I know you got to go home and eat your turkey, and I didn't want you thinking about that. He judges in righteousness. So anyone who wants to say, well, that's not right. What kind of a God judges? God. That's the answer. He has the right to judge. He's without sin. He's given us every opportunity on the planet over and over and over. Repent, receive my son. I'll give you forgiveness. So he's faithful and true. In righteousness he judges. He came the first time not to judge, though, didn't he? He even says so. In John chapter 5, I didn't come to judge. He came to save the first time. Jesus came to save. He reached out his hands and he offered himself. He offered salvation for sins. They wanted political freedom. Jesus came to set their souls free from the penalty of death, from the sin that plagued their lives. They didn't want it, so they killed him. And from that day on, he continues to reach out and offer forgiveness. That was his first coming. His second coming, folks, note this. When he comes again, there is no offer of forgiveness. None. Scary. That has been offered throughout the centuries when he comes again. And he's warned us over and over, he's coming to judge, and he does so in righteousness, and he wages war. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Have you ever done something to someone? You know you did them wrong. Maybe you said something about them behind their back or you stole some money from them and you're not sure if they know what you said about them or did to them. And they greet you one day and they look you in the eye. Have you ever been in that place? I mean, go back to when you were a child. You're trying to, you know, do things and you didn't think mama, who knows everything, knew anything. But you later realize she sees me when I'm not even there. And your eyes meet. You're guilty of sin. When you stand before someone you're guilty before, how do you feel? You don't want them to look at you, and you can't look at them. Someone with eyes like fire, I think Jesus' eyes like fire, by the way, he's spoken of this in chapter 1, verse 14, his eyes are a flame of fire, is that Jesus stares holes into our soul. He knows us now and then. Everything. You cannot hide from him. You may hide who you are. We may hide what we do from anyone, but God sees all. And we'll know it. We'll also know if we are in Christ. He can stare holes in us with his eyes of fire all he wants. We already know he has forgiven us. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. That's a transliteration. It means crowns. It's different from a stephanos, which is typically a wreath made of grass or a vine. These are golden crowns. He has many, not just one. Why many? Well, I don't know why he has many. Perhaps he's taken the diadems that men have worn falsely, and he's wearing them because he's the only one now that can. On his head are many diadems, and he has the name written on him, which no one knows except himself. Which, why even say it? I don't know it. It's not given, so it's ridiculous for me to speculate. I don't know what that name is. But in chapter 2, verse 17, flip it back in Revelation 2, 17, where he's speaking to the church, I believe it's at Smyrna. 2:17, that's actually Pergamum. He tells those in the church of Pergamum, Jesus, he says, chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and note this, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. You might know people that they like to give you nicknames. If someone give you a nickname, you know, mine was, I'm not even going to tell you mine, because you'll remember it. Jesus appears to be that guy that likes nicknames. What do you call James and John? You guys are going to be called the Sons of Thunder. That's a pretty cool name. Peter's name is Simon. I'm going to call you Rock. Peter, Cephas. He has names, maybe pet names. I don't know if that's what he's talking about. Probably not a pet name, but a name that's only known to God, only will be known to us. Jesus has that name. He's described in four different names here in this passage, but there's a name that only he and his Father know. I don't know what the significance of it is just to say that there's an intimacy between our Maker and we as his created beings, where he calls us by a name that only he knows and we know between the two of us. I love that. Jesus has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, lest we think that this robe dipped in blood is his own blood, he's coming back in judgment. This is not salvation. The blood on his robe when he comes back is the blood of his enemies. There's no doubt. I'll read you the passage that tells you exactly where that comes when we get to verse 15. But his robe is dipped in blood because he comes back in judgment. And there is death and blood everywhere when he returns. People again are going to say, well, that's ridiculous. How could God do that? His judgment is righteous. He judges and he wages war. And in war there's bloodshed. It's a horrible scene. Beautiful for Christians, horrible for unbelievers. His name is called here the Word of God. Previously said there's a name we don't know here. And then even prior to that, we see his name is Faithful and True. Here, his name is the Word of God. Of course, John, the writer of Revelation, is the same writer of the Gospel of John, same writer, not to be confused with John the Baptist. This is the son, one of the sons of thunder. And Jesus is called in John 1:1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The book of John, chapter 1. Here he's called the Word of God. He has always existed. And when Jesus speaks, that's the Word of God. Because when God is speaking, that's his Word. And that's who he is. That's what is another title for him. His name is called the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God, Jesus, is not just, if you have a Bible with red lettering in it, that's not just the Word of God. We have an entire Bible. The entire Bible is the Word of Jesus. It's all the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul speaks, it's the Word of Jesus. When Peter speaks, same thing, Word of Jesus. When Jude speaks, Word of Jesus. That's not in red. They are apostles receiving God's Word. The Bible itself is a record of those words. So when he comes back, and the Word of God comes to convict you with those burning eyes, what will be your view of the Word of God then? A Bible that was written a long time ago? As people say, you know, it's been translated and retranslated. Men did it. You can't trust men. Hasn't been translated and retranslated. Your English version that you hold now is based upon Greek manuscripts back to the first century. Almost 6,000 of them. All coming together saying the same thing. A few grammatical changes here and there. Slips of the pen. You can't take one particular place in the Word of God and say, I don't believe that because that doesn't fit my 21st century mindset, but I like the rest. Can't do that. The Word of God has no exceptions. Please be mindful of that. You might think, well, I have no problem with it, Lance. But if you've ever read the Bible, you're going to have a problem with it somewhere along the way. And that's a good thing because we have to get over our problems with it. The Bible doesn't say everything. We don't read it and say, okay, yeah, I dig it. I'm with it. There you go. Boom. I agree with everything. You're not going to agree because you are a wretched sinner and this word is holy. And if you don't submit to this word, when this word comes, the author, those eyes of fire will burn holes in you. Your eternal soul will be damned. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven. Who do we read earlier those armies were in Matthew 24 and in Zechariah 14? Angels. Here they're not the angels. And the armies which are in heaven, that's the church that's been raptured, clothed in fine linen, typical of those who have been fitted with fine linen, white and clean, those whose sins have been washed, they were following him on white horses. It's not to say that angels aren't with him, but they're just not mentioned here in this context. God's people are coming back with God, and when we put the other passages around it, the holy angels are there too. This is a mighty, awesome scene to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with the raptured church and the innumerable angelic host descending to the earth. And they're also on white horses. That's a scene, isn't it? A lot of horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. You'll note here that the sharp sword, this is the only weapon of war that's in this context. And it's not at Jesus' side. You know, if you have a sword at your side, you wield your sword, you hold it up with your hand, it means, let's do battle. Jesus doesn't have it at his side. It's not in his hand, it's his mouth. It's figure of speech for his tongue. It's what he's going to say. The Word of God will speak. The armies in heaven, by the way, have no swords. They have no armor. They're not even going to participate in this battle. By the way, this is the end of the Battle of Armageddon. The armies have gathered at Armageddon, 60 miles north of Jerusalem, by the way, in the plain of Megiddo. We know from chapter 14 that the battle itself will not just be in Armageddon, but will cover 200 miles up and down north and south of the land of Israel, 200 miles. The blood will be a couple feet deep, perhaps mixed with water that's flooded the region, and the blood and the bodies. But this is the end of it. Now these armies, maybe because there was a brief, as I read in chapter 11, verse 13, maybe because there was a brief revival in Jerusalem near the temple after the two witnesses were dead, there's only a few days before the full return of Christ. Maybe the Antichrist has decided there's a battle. There is some sort of a rebellion in Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem where Jesus will return, as Zechariah 14 says. And that's where these armies come. His mouth comes a sharp sword so that, note in verse 15, he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is not Jesus coming and slashing and slaying and cutting everybody up. This is Jesus speaking a word. Only by his word. He doesn't need the armies that follow him, that accompany him. The word of God is so powerful. I mean, if we're guilty and the word of God says guilty, what can we do? Even in a court of law in our day and age. If we're guilty and we stand before a judge, and the judge says guilty and throws the gavel on his desk, what can we do? The law just said it. The people spoke. We're doomed. There's no court of appeals here, no appellate court. God's word speaks. Judgment is had. And there's blood. There's death. I hate to speak with the passion I feel I'm speaking with. I'm not excited about this. I'm scared. Not for myself at all. I know that I've been saved by the blood of Jesus, as have you who've placed your faith in Christ. But this is ugly. And there will be people that endure this, perhaps people we know and love, perhaps people that you've yet to share the gospel with. The sharp sword, Jesus speaks and judgment is had, and he rules over those whom he's killed. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. I want you to go back, if you would, to Isaiah, if you'd like to follow me, if you have your Bible. It's right there in the middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel. So if you've heard any of those books, you've gone too far. If you're in Psalms, move to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, I'm in chapter 63. Another Old Testament book speaking of the second coming of Christ. In fact, Isaiah wrote this prophecy around 700 BC. Vivid imagery. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Excuse me. Who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. By the way, Bozrah is the capital city of Edom. Probably the same city that we call today Petra. Perhaps the same place that the Jews will be in hiding that we read about in Revelation 12. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the answer to the question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Wow. The God that is so often regarded as a God of love, and he is also a God of great and intense wrath. You can't just preach one and not the other. It's the same God. We live in a day where God's love is supposed to be, that's all we talk about. People think they can do anything they want, but because God is so in love with them, they can do and get away with anything. They can't. God's wrath also accompanies his love. God's wrath is upon those who take him for granted, who take him lightly. Those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yes, we talk about being free in Christ, but free to not sin. Not free to sin and do whatever we want. We are free to not sin. We're no longer a slave to ourselves. The wrath of God is fearful. Who would want to fall under this wrath? God himself has pictured him coming, wearing a white robe, crushing people underneath his judgmental feet. Their blood splashing upon his garments. When we speak of the death of Christ, we see God's love, but the death of Christ was a violent, horrible death. Why a death, God? If it takes blood of Jesus just to save us, why don't we just prick Jesus' finger and let him shed his blood? Because that's not what saves. The death of the Lamb of God, violently, horribly, because we are violent and horrible people. He took it all. That's God's wrath. Wrath upon his son, his own self, so that his people could receive it and not have to endure it. That's wrath and love all wrapped in one. But to fail to receive Christ and the wrath of God on Christ is to invite that wrath upon our own lives. That sharp sword, those burning eyes, him wearing the crowns. I don't want to face that, and I don't have to. And any of you, all of us who are in Christ, who have believed in Christ, we have no fear whatsoever of ever having to face his wrath. All of God's wrath was meted out upon his son for those who believe in his son. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Make sure we understand that God here is the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh was a name written. Here's another name. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So there are kings in the world and there are lords in the world. And there's one who's over all of them. And that is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who treads the winepress, the one who has wrath and love. John says in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Well, you remember back on the fifth bowl judgment, the lights went out. Sun was darkened. And when the sun's darkened, the moon can't reflect its light. Here the sun has come back out as the second coming of Christ is occurring. It's happening. John sees an angel standing in the sun. And he does an odd thing here. He cried out with a loud voice, that is so that all would hear, saying to all the birds. A strange angel, announcing to the birds which fly in mid heaven, saying, come, assemble for the great supper of God. There's a bird feast coming. What are they going to eat? So that, verse 18, you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. Why is God telling us this? To warn of his coming wrath. It's ugly. It's bloody. He sends an angel to call forth birds, birds of carrion, vultures. You ever seen a vulture? They're ugly. And what they're eating on the side of the road, typically, you don't really give a lot of thought to it, do you? I mean, you don't go stand over it and take pictures. Post it on Instagram. Look at what I saw. It's gross. It's disgusting. Right? They're not eating roadkill. They're eating men. The kings of the earth. No doubt the 10 kings that accompany the Antichrist. The kings from the east. The rest of the kings on the earth that have all gathered together to make war against the coming Christ. They know he's coming. Something has happened where they know the Christ is coming. The Christians of the day and that day are saying our Lord is coming. Or they just see him coming in the clouds. The Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And they gather together and they lose with a word. He speaks and they die. And they die in a bloody way. And in order to clean things up, God sends an angel, call the birds of the air. Call the birds of carrion to come eat this mess. The same thing we read about in Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 17, of the battle of Gog and Magog, the great bird feast. Verse 19, John said, and I saw the beast. By the way, that's the beast of chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, Paul calls him. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Okay, so he's kind of going backwards. I saw this happen. But here's what he says happens to the beast. Although all the kings are dead, and all those who rode on the horses, everyone in the battle is dead, there are two men who stand, and they're not dead. And that's the beast and the false prophet. Verse 20, and the beast was seized. Everyone else is getting eaten, and the beast and the false prophet are watching this bird feast. The beast was seized, a very violent word. Like grabbing a bag of garbage to throw in the garbage can or arresting another human being. The beast was seized grabbing him by the back of his neck. Perhaps it's not there, but that's how I view it. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. And it's further told to us what the false prophet does. It's he who performed the signs in his, that is the beast's presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. In other words, a false prophet, if you've not been here, is going to be a man that rises up alongside the last final world ruler. He's his henchman. He's the one that builds an image, puts it in Jerusalem, called the Abomination of Desolation, tells people to worship this image or you'll die. He tells people, you're not going to be able to buy or sell without a mark. He puts a mark on their head or their arm, a scanner, a chip, whatever it may be. And you can't eat unless you take this mark. That's who the false prophet is. He calls attention and worship to the beast. The beast was seized and the false prophet was seized. They deserve it. They're the ones who deceived the world. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. God doesn't kill them. He throws them alive, which burns with brimstone. Now you'll note here in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds filled their flesh. So you've got a whole group of people who die, and their bodies are being eaten. Now, their bodies, I know it's almost lunchtime, but the imagery has to be. I gotta finish this thought. The bodies of these unbelievers will be in the digestive tract of a vulture. And that sounds pretty disgusting. But that's the best of it for them. Because their eternal souls will go into a place the Bible calls Hades. Not the lake of fire. Those two men only will be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. We know as hell. All those who are outside of Christ, who are not in Christ, go into Hades. And in Hades, we read about, and Jesus speaks of this place in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. He speaks of a man who's in Hades. And the man who's in Hades was very wealthy. His wealth couldn't buy him out of the place. And he cries out to Abraham, whom he sees. And he asks him to send Lazarus, this poor man who's being held by Abraham, send Lazarus with a big glass of cold water to cool my tongue. He says this, because I am in torment in these fires. Hades itself is a place of fire, torment. It's not a place where you go to do penance for your sin. It's not purgatory. There's no mention of purgatory in the Bible. It's a made-up concept in the Catholic Church. It runs the entire Roman Catholic system. It does. It's how you get money into the system. Put money in here, you can bring your old loved ones out. It's not a place where you do penance. It's not a place where you can do anything other than die until such a time as you are not quite dead, thrown into the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. It says death and Hades, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire. Turn one page over in your Bible. Look at chapter 20, verse 10. The devil himself, it will be bound for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, while the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. Chapter 20 says, 20 verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Note this, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no annihilation in hell. There is simply a body that that unbelievers are given, that will endure torment for eternity. No rest. Pretty offensive, isn't it? It offends our sensibilities that there should be such a place, that God would be so vindictive. I can only say this about the eternality of hell. For those of us who have questioned it, and perhaps those who may continue to question it, I think our problem is this. We just don't take sin serious enough. It's just not that big a deal to us. We think sin is just, God will get over it. I'll say I'm sorry, and the blood of Jesus will cover it. You see, sin is so bad. It's so horrible, even committed over a finite lifetime, that it must be paid for all eternity. We just don't think it's that bad. That's part of our problem. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown there, alive into the lake of fire. They're still there 1,000 years later. And the rest, again, John says, They were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yes, our Lord God, even writing this, we can see his love. Why warn us if he doesn't love us? Isn't that what we do with our own children? I mean, most of us as parents, I mean, my kids are grown up, but I still worry about them. I hate to admit that. But we worry about our children because we love our children. And when they get to be the age that my kids are, you know, you take your life, your feelings in your hand if you offer any piece of advice, because they'll always go, "Dad, I know. Of course you did. I just wanted to say it again. Dad." Now, that's when they're in their 20s, but when they're back in their early teens, you know, when they know everything, they don't listen to anything. They just blow you off, even though they know you're right. But you're telling them. You're telling them things they already know because you love them. If they're in any danger, you'll do anything to get them out of the danger. You know, there was the concert that went on, last month here in town where some people died. And some people we know were there. You're thinking, somebody you know was there? Well, my wife was there. She was in the mosh pit. She wasn't. I talked her out of it. I said, that's not a good place to go for a preacher's wife. But she insists on going to these places. No, she doesn't. You know, Jay wants my wife to get a time to get up here and preach a sermon some Sunday to give us, you know, the other side of the story. But I'm giving you the other side. This is the only side you need right here. We say these things to warn people that we love, because we don't want them to endure a car wreck when they're drunk, or they're not paying attention because they're just out late at night, or they do go to a concert and do stupid things, thinking that, yeah, it's no big deal. We say these things because we love. God loves his creation. He wants the best for his creation. He died on the cross. He became a man so that he would feel our pain, so that he could live the same life we've lived. And all the temptations we give into, he never did. All the sins we commit, he never did. He lived the perfect life. He was tempted as you and I were tempted. He's been through everything you and I have been through. That's why when we pray to God, we know we have the sympathy that God can give us, because he's been there. He knows. Don't you love talking to somebody that feels your pain? We like to get together with people and we try to pour out our heart, and that person say, "I know," and they'll cry with us. And they'll put their arms around us and they'll say, "I'm sorry. I know how you feel." And it's hard to find those people. It's hard to find most people that want to listen at all. Most people get so uncomfortable listening to such stories, they just start talking and they overwhelm the person that's really trying to talk. It's hard to find a counselor, so you got to go pay $200 to find someone to listen to you for an hour. But you always have prayer. The God of creation, the Lord God Almighty, listens to his people. I would listen to anything my children asked me, and my love is imperfect. Anything they wanted, I'd give them. Anything I could, and you would too. And our love is imperfect. Would not the God of all creation, through prayer, is he not listening to us? Yes. And when he deprives us of something, he's saying, because this is better for you that I deprive you of your request. You'll see it all in the end, trust me. God is a God of love. And God is a God of wrath. Upon those who spurn his love over and over. And he will display that wrath when he comes. The entire New Testament, as it comes together, as we look at it, again, we see that we live in a time period following the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When he said, be ready for my return. It could happen at any moment. The second coming is predictable. It happens at the end of a 7-year time frame, once there's a peace treaty in Israel. We know exactly when the second coming of Christ will be. When Jesus says, be ready, I could come at any moment, he's talking about the rapture of the church. And it could occur at any moment. Are you ready today? Let me get you ready with the following. Here's my spiel. You were conceived in sin. When you were born, you were a sinner. You were a baby, and I'm sure you were cute to your parents, but you were a wretched sinner. You were under the wrath of God. From the moment you drew your first breath and you started crying, you showed your selfishness. Get me some clothes on. I need some food. Wipe this junk off of me. Sinner. You grew up. You became a little toddler and you griped and you cried about everything then. And then you became a teenager and you griped and complained and you wanted your way. And when you didn't get your way, you rebelled. And when you became an adult, you've rebelled. You want what you want. We do. We're sinners. We were from the day we were conceived. We are in need of a Savior. We are in need of someone to save us from this miserable existence, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we have to pay. Our penance for being a sinner is death. But while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. That's pretty cool. It's a stupid word to use. It's pretty awesome. While we were yet sinners? You mean he didn't wait for me to become good? He didn't wait for the doctors to wipe me off? He didn't wait for me to make straight A's? No, you're never going to do anything worthwhile. While you were still a wretched sinner, Christ died for you. How can I have what God is offering? That's easy. I'm glad you asked. That if you confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We speak what we believe. You can speak without believing it. And some people think you might have a belief in here, but I just can't bring myself to say it. No, it's got to be both. We say what we believe. That if we confess with our tongue, Jesus is Lord, and we believe it in our heart that it's true, that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Wait a minute. Let me get this straight, Lance. You're saying all I have to do is acknowledge that? No, I'm not saying it. God's word says that. By the way, I'm quoting from Romans 10:9-10. You mean I don't have to get baptized? Nope. I don't have to give a gift to the church? No. I don't have to say prayers and do this and that? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe, and you will be saved. And all of this horror show will have nothing to do with you. That horror show was taken out on that man at that cross. He was born, that little baby, to die on that cross. He is a God of wrath and a God of love, all wrapped in one. Will you receive him today? Let's pray. Lord, for those unbelievers in this crowd, if there be any, I pray that they've heard your word. They've heard your word. Your will be done. For those of us who have received Christ at some point in our lives and we rejoice in our salvation, may we rejoice all the more today, having been reminded of what we're saved from, having been reminded of your amazing love. May we worship you. And Lord, I pray that every day that we're alive, every day further that we grow in Christ, our worship would intensify. As we grow to know you, we grow to know more of you. And again, what we've been saved from and who you are. May our worship intensify. May we glory and honor you and want nothing more than to glory and honor you. And Lord, when you come, may it be today. Thy kingdom come. When you do, may you find us eagerly awaiting you, ready and prepared. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.